Let's bow in prayer once more, please. Father, we are grateful to you for all of the good things you give us. Even now in this worship service, you show your blessings on us. You encourage our hearts and you strengthen us just as we asked you to do. And now as we open your word, we ask again for your blessings. We pray that you yourself would teach us, that your spirit would quicken our minds and hearts to the truth of your word and even apply it to us according to our personal need. And encourage us and help us to obey and to prosper in your word. Be glorified in our response, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're going to be talking about genuine worship. When you use a word like worship, you've opened a very broad category. There are a lot of opinions about what that entails. There are a lot of assumptions, a lot of different definitions. There's more than one kind of worship. So I want to be very upfront in saying that the kind of worship we're thinking about today is something that is only available for the Church of Jesus Christ. And by that, I mean that it's only available to those who have been forgiven of their sins, who have been made a part of the congregation of God by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. The kind of worship we're going to consider today is something that is only possible because of what Jesus did for us in making us new creatures, giving us a capacity to commune with God that sin had robbed us of and that Christ restored to us. It's that kind of worship. And it's not something that just happens on a schedule in a place. I'm not talking about a worship service, although those are good and important, and there's a reason we have them every week. But I'm talking about the broader definition of your personal worship of a holy God. Now, some people may assume that that kind of real worship is automatic for anyone who is genuinely saved. But if you've been walking with the Lord for very long, it's likely that you know that doesn't always work that way. It's possible for genuine Christians who actually love the Lord, who have genuinely been redeemed, to struggle in their personal worship of God, to be at odds with God, to be in conflict with Him, to feel lethargic or sleepy or frustrated in their worship. And so if you are a Christian and you're in that condition, you're in a slump right now, I think that the passage I've selected for us for today is going to be a great help to you. And if you're a Christian and you're doing great right now, then I think that the passage we're going to look at today can help you to keep doing great so that you don't miss a beat. But if you have not been transformed by this work of Christ that qualifies people for this kind of worship, I beg you to understand you're not in a slump. And you're not in worship when you feel something. If you don't know Christ, there's none of this kind of worship at all. You have to repent and believe the gospel to become capable of the kind of worship we're talking about this morning. So if you're in that condition, as you hear what we're talking about, as you hear this scripture and you look at it for yourself, understand this is what's available to those who repent and believe the gospel. This is the new life that awaits you if you will believe. And so for anyone in this room, in any condition, there's a very important application for the text we're going to read. We're looking at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. Romans 12, 1 through 8. The first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, Paul used to lay out the doctrine of salvation in wonderful detail, and then The second part of the book, less than half of the book, begins in chapter 12. It's the application of all of that. And so we're going to look at the first part of the application of that doctrine of salvation. Romans chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. Scripture says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Now, in the book of Romans, Paul was writing to a congregation in a place where he had never been. He knew a lot of the people there, and you could tell at the end of the book when he starts saying, you know, greet so-and-so and greet so-and-so, that he knows a lot of people there. Make you think he had been there, but he hadn't been. He knew those people from some other town, and now they're in Rome. And so he knows about them, and he knows some of them, but he's never been there. He counted them to be real believers. He knew that they had been faithful. In chapter 1, Paul indicates that he's writing, quote, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as holy ones. That's Romans 1:7. That's what all Christians are. Most English versions still use the word saints, but it means holy ones. And the word saints has been muddied some since this was written. Every Christian has been made holy by Christ, and Paul counts these people as Christians. And he's calling them the holy ones. Paul, then, after the introduction, these are the first words he said to the Romans. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. And that's Romans 1:8. And so the people that Paul is addressing in this letter, in this church at Rome, are real believers. Paul is confident of their godliness. They've been very diligent in their faith. Their reputation for real godliness has spread throughout the world. Paul is hearing about them everywhere he goes. Now, that reputation did not come about because first century Rome was an easy place to be a Christian. It was a very hard place to be a Christian. Maybe that made him stand out even more, but it also makes it harder to be committed to godliness. So these were people who were very committed. And if we think about that commitment, and we understand the nature of their real faith and the trials that they endured and the testimony that they had produced by walking with Jesus Christ in that hard situation, then the words of chapter 12 ought to grab our attention even more. If these early Christians who were so faithful in such a hard time needed to be given this urging from the Apostle Paul, how much more do we need this urging who live somewhat ordinary, normal lives, try to honor Christ in a world that's against him and for him, and nobody's killing people. If these who managed a worldwide reputation for godliness at a time when news traveled by word of mouth and mail happened, if you knew somebody was going to that town, they would take your letter for you. That's the only way you could mail anything. Find a traveler going there and get them to agree to take your letter. And in such a time when communication was so hard, this church was known throughout the world as being godly. Now, if that's so, and they needed this urging, how much more do we need this urging? Paul is urging people to do something. And the urging that he's giving us here is not merely a pep talk to try a little harder, just keep plugging along, you know, just try to be a good person. And it's not a reminder about something that is a peripheral issue to us. Like maybe it mattered to first century Romans, but it doesn't matter to us, so we need to get on by and get to the good stuff. It's not like that. This urging centers on the very core of our faith, It is about our personal worship of God. Verse 1 again says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." So Paul is urging us to do something that is our spiritual service of worship, that is our reasonable response to what God has done in us. The Greek word here that is usually rendered service in English in most translations specifically means service to God. It's service as worship. It's doing all things as unto Christ. It's that kind of service. And so in this text, the Apostle Paul is urging a church that he believes to be very godly to do something significant regarding their personal worship. And in what he says, we learn a lot that we need to know about our personal worship. I want to show you four requirements for real worship. Worship of the kind I defined just now. Worship that requires knowing Christ and happens if we're living for Christ and walking right. Four requirements for that kind of worship. And the first one is that real worship requires sacrifice. Real worship requires sacrifice. That's mentioned in verse 1. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. We're to present our bodies as a sacrifice. Now, you can tell, by the way, verse 1 of chapter 12 begins, that Paul is tying it to something. Whenever a sentence starts with the word therefore, you know you're not at the beginning of the thought, right? And in this case, Paul is tying what he says in verse 1 to the entire 11 chapters leading up to verse 1 of chapter 12. It's the whole package that he's finished his dissertation on the gospel, on how people are saved. And now he says, therefore, in response to the doctrine of salvation, in response to what God has done in you in Jesus Christ, Paul has just spent all of this effort relating the complete and total effect of sin on the human heart, rendering people helpless, and then the magnificent grace of God to atone for that sin in Jesus Christ. He showed us that both Jews and Greeks are sinful, that nobody's okay with God, everybody's sinful. Both Jews and non-Jews are unable to help with their own salvation. Their sin rendered them broken before God. There's nothing they could do. And yet God granted faith to those who believe. He redeems those who believe in Jesus Christ. He does that by the sacrifice on the cross. That's how he saves Gentiles, and that's how he saves Jews. And at the end of those 11 chapters, Paul is so worked up with what he has conveyed in such detail that he breaks out in this doxology of worship. Look at the end of chapter 11. Verses 33 to 36. This is sort of the bridge between the doctrine and the application. Paul has to take a break and just express the glory of God. And he says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." After all of that, Paul says, therefore, because of the absolute pervasive nature of sin and its results, because of human inability to overcome sin by keeping the law, but because of the mercy demonstrated when Christ went to the cross, therefore I urge you to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Because of the incredible glory of God in salvation, I urge you to respond in genuine worship. And that worship is going to include some sacrifice. Now, sacrifice has always been a form of worship. It is always a part of worship. Without some sort of personal sacrifice, you make a strong argument that there is no worship. You have to give something up, and you're willing to give something up. You may not think of it as a sacrifice because you're eager to give something up because you value God that much more, but there's always something given up. It's a requirement for real worship. You're willing to do this because of what you value more. Worship without sacrifice, at best, is inferior worship, unacceptable worship. Sacrifice is required for worship to be what it ought to be. Now, King David understood this. You remember the interaction in 2 Samuel when somebody wanted to give David everything so he could make a sacrifice? He's going to make a sacrifice. The guy wants to give him the land, the stones for the altar, the cattle to be on the sacrifice, and the wood to burn it with, and David wouldn't take it. And what he said in 2 Samuel 24:24 was, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. For I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing." If David had sacrificed this other guy's property, he would have just been going through the motions. It would have been insulting to God. It would have been meaningless. And David's like, no. Appreciate the generosity, but we're not doing it that way. I'll buy it at full price. Wouldn't have been real worship any other way. If it costs you nothing, if we're content with worship that costs us nothing, it means we have become unaware of who our God is. We're unmindful of what he has done for us and of our position before him. But this is different from what David did. David had to kill something. First you had an ox, and now you don't. You're going to have to get another ox if you need one of those. That one's gone. That was very tangible, very practical. But Paul here calls for a living sacrifice in which you offer your own body, not once and it's gone, but in an ongoing way. So the lambs are safe. If you've got an ox, you can still have an ox tomorrow. Your worship won't kill the ox. You don't have to kill anything the way they did in Old Testament sacrifices. But you do have to give yourself away in some sense. There's some ongoing sense, this living sacrifice of your own body. This is animated, it's thriving, it's flourishing, it's alive, but it's still a sacrifice. And this gift is immensely personal. It involves your own body. You must give up some things in order to be faithful to God. Now, it's pretty basic. You can't be somewhere else if you're doing something in service to God. You can't be doing something else at the same time with the same body. You're limited. There's something to give up all the time. If you're offering your body to the Lord in some form of service, you can't do anything else with it. So Paul is saying, in light of the marvel of God's glory and salvation, you who are saved are to offer your body as a living sacrifice to God. This is our reasonable service of worship. This is the logical response to what God has done for us. This is the only response that makes any sense if we understand the magnitude of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting that Paul is inspired by God to mention your body. That gets it pretty personal and practical. Everything you have in this world that is tangible has some connection with your body. Your body's going to be used. Your body's going to be present. You can't get away from yourself. You're everywhere you go. And when you get there, there you are. You use your body to get there. You rest your body because you're tired. You feed it, you clothe it, you shelter it in varying degrees of comfort. You pamper it and clean it and try to make it pretty with varying degrees of success. Your body is always there every day needing something. And there's a very real sense in which whatever you decide to do with your body demonstrates what you value, demonstrates what you worship. Now, your body is certainly not all there is to you, but you can't get away from it either. And it provides a tangible demonstration of what is important to us. Now, if you serve the Lord faithfully in study or in labor or in prayer, it's your body that gets tired. If you give sacrificially for the needs of others because you want to bring an offering to the Lord and you see a practical need and you meet that need with financial resources, the comforts that you can lavish on your body are diminished in proportion to the size of your gift. You only have how much you have. If you give some to something, you have less to do something for your body. Now, this kind of worship where you're giving up personal things, personal time, personal resources, personal energy, that runs counter to the culture. The culture sees worship as an opportunity for me to feel something, for me to receive excitement, to receive something that makes me enthusiastic, to receive benefits. I'm here as a spectator, and when I go away, if I'm charged up, it was a good worship service, and if I'm not charged up, I need to look for another church. This is in every way the opposite of that. It's counter to the culture. It's counter to the natural impulses of your body itself. It's counter to the normal appetites and desires of fallen human flesh. But the urging of God through the Apostle Paul is present your body a living and holy sacrifice. To be involved in genuine worship, you're going to be making ongoing sacrifices, an offering of your own life. Every part of you is involved in your service of God. It's not something that an hour is set aside for from time to time. It's something that you do. It's you. It's who you are. And you do what you do in light of the glory of God in salvation. Real worship requires sacrifice. And real worship requires separation. Verse 2 of our text says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Now, there is something to do here. We have to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. But this verse 2 tells us that there's something to resist doing. That's also a part of the package of real worship. Do not be conformed to this world, to the system of this age, to the way of thinking and the value system of this age. Do not be conformed to the values of this world. Don't be shaped by those who do not love Christ. Now, the word conformed here in the Greek is a very graphic word. It meant to fashion something into a shaped container, to press it in so that the substance takes on the shape of the container, to push it into a mold, in other words. Very practical, graphic word. So don't be pressed into the mold of this world system by the pressures of the society we live in. Don't be shaped by the desires and values of those who hate our Lord. Real worship requires separation from the world, from its values, from its influence on our lives. It's a very short and simple command, isn't it? Do not be conformed to this world. But obeying that simple command has proven a great challenge for everyone who's ever tried. Just telling yourself not to be like the world won't get it done. You may have noticed that. It's futile. Don't be like the world. That's not enough. That's not enough. To avoid being forced into the mold, you have to resist being forced into the mold. That's true. But you have to do more. There's something positive here. And it's stated in this verse. Don't be shaped by this world, but instead be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So your body is involved in real worship because you're having to make decisions about where to be and how much energy to use. But your mind is involved in real worship as well. Because instead of being conformed to the world, you have to be transformed continually by the renewing of your own mind. This is what Paul spent more than half of this book explaining. This is why he spent so much time explaining the truth about salvation. The church has to know truth. Our minds have to be engaged. We have to understand the intricacies of what God has done so that our minds are continually being renewed. So Paul's not just saying, hey, look, you know, you guys are going to have to try a little harder. You're doing pretty good. Keep pushing. He's not saying find some godly mentors and follow them. And he's certainly not saying if you'll show up at a church meeting two or three times a month, you'll be fine. It's not even in that category. He's saying that you can keep yourself unstained by the world when you're continually being transformed on the inside by the renewing of your mind. That takes more than an hour or two on Sunday morning. You can't expect to undo in an hour or two what has been seeping into you for the other 6 days of the week, and maybe a lot of Sunday too. Separation from the world is a daily, moment-by-moment responsibility. We have to work at this. We need to resist the world, and we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And the result, this verse says, when we do that, is that we're going to be able to prove what God's will is. We're going to know we're walking with the Lord, and our lives are going to demonstrate to anyone willing to see it that God's ways are good. It's going to prove the credibility of who God is. When we live this way, everybody knows. So real worship requires sacrifice. It requires separation from the world. And real worship requires submission. Or we might say it requires humility that is demonstrated in submission, but that's more words. So if you want a Puritan title, do the long one. Look at verses 3-5. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. One of the greatest stumbling blocks for the Christian in genuine worship is when we start to think too highly of ourselves. It's so easy for it to happen, but it kills our worship, our personal, private, daily, moment-by-moment worship. And it comes out a lot when we're together. This problem. It may be open and obvious, or it may be hidden in a secret place inside our hearts, but when we get together, the pressure can build. We need to at least know where the challenge lies. Now, if Paul had to admonish the church of Rome not to think too highly of themselves, we again need to realize we're not excused from this challenge. Rather than self-exaltation, rather than thinking, hey, we're doing pretty well, look how much better we are than the world around us, we're doing pretty good compared to that, must be okay. Instead of thinking that way, what's called for is a low view of ourselves in which we submit to the way God has made us. This call to humility is specifically in the context of the gifts that God has given each one of us. We're not to think too highly of ourselves regarding what we can do for the Lord that helps people, and we're not to think too little of others that God has also given gifts to. What's involved here is our submission to God and our submission to one another as those who have been blessed by God with spiritual gifts. Those are the two things at issue. If we think too highly of ourselves, we can't relate to God the right way, and we can't relate to each other the right way. Both of the great commandments are broken when we're proud. So let's remember that whatever good things we have as a Christian, we received. God gave us what we have. It even says in this verse that he gave us our faith. He gave us our proportion of faith. Everything you have came from God. Every good thing. It was alien to our being. We were totally trapped in sin. God gave us good things. He's the source. That's why he's called Father. He's the source. Nobody has any right to complain, to proclaim superiority, to think of ourselves as being all that great. What do we have that God didn't give us? We don't have anything. And so if you're good at some things, which you are, remember you're also lousy at some things. I mean, pretty bad at some things. You've got your mix. What we like to do is really think about what we're great at and not think about what we're not so great at. But the point here is you've got some things that God has given you that you're really good at. And that when you do them, God adds a supernatural blessing that no human being can produce, and everybody is blessed. There are other categories where you don't have that. God just didn't give you that gift. And he gave somebody else in the congregation that other gift. And we need to trust him with what he has done in each of us. We need to submit to the fact that he's God and we're not, and be content with how he's gifted us and serve him doing what we're good at. We don't all have the same function, but we're members one of another. I get to do some things that I'm unreasonably good at. It didn't come from me. If you got any blessing at all, it wasn't me. But I get to be a part of it, and it's really cool. And so if I start to get jealous because I don't have that thing somebody else can do, I've just ruined everything. Now I'm thinking too highly of myself. I think I ought to be able to have every gift. That's not going to help anybody. So let's not think too highly of ourselves, but submitting to God and being thankful for the way he's gifted all of us, let's delight in the fact that we're one body together. We should be realistic about what we can do and what we need others to help us do. We should be humble. Any other attitude will destroy our worship. We'll be at odds with God. We'll be at odds with each other. Real worship requires sacrifice. It requires separation. It requires submission. And real worship requires service. This is a theme that is often repeated in Scripture. There's something seriously wrong with a faith that doesn't produce any practical service. In James chapter 2, verses 14 to 17, Scripture says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or a sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." I've occasionally been accused of being blunt, but I got nothing on James. I don't think I got anything on any biblical author. This is blunt, though. That kind of faith, that's dead. And I know it's dead because it's all by itself. There's no service with it. That's dead. It looks like faith, except it's dead. All it can do is lay there and stink. That's pretty blunt. Now, Paul is addressing that same point, but in a more positive presentation. If you make the sacrifice of presenting your body to God, a holy, living sacrifice, if you separate yourself from the world and by continually resisting that and by continually renewing your mind, if you submit to God's wisdom and how he created you and how he gifted you at salvation, then the natural result will be some form of faithful service within the body of Christ. And if some sort of faithful service is not there, something is wrong with your worship. Something is wrong with your walk with the Lord. Something is wrong. And I'm not saying you're not saved, but if you don't have that, you don't have any biblical way to assure yourself. You got to figure out what's wrong. Look at verses 6 through 8. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, or he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. It's interesting that these all go together. If your gift is giving, then you give. You don't teach. You give with liberality. This is part of the worship. It's this ongoing worship of our Maker where we're participants and not spectators. And it's necessary that in this worship, we're serving others within the body of Christ according to the way we're gifted. Every one of these actions lines up with the gift mentioned. We're not jumping over into somebody else's lane. We're doing what God empowered us to do. But we're doing something. Your worship has everything to do with how you treat people in the church of the living God and whether you're ever doing anything to serve them. Now, many people would doubt this and would argue against it. But has not God said that real worship has everything to do with how you treat other people? Isn't the second greatest commandment about how you love other people? Quoting again from James, this time James 1:27, Scripture says, "This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." Now, of all of the things that James could have summarized genuine faith with, he only puts two things, and one of those two things is serving the helpless. Of all the things he could pick, you can tell by service. Because without some kind of service to somebody else, something's wrong. One of the differences between a spectator and a worshiper is that a worshiper is serving other Christians. And if that service is lacking, some hard questions need to be asked. Am I willing to present my body as an ongoing holy sacrifice to God in worship? Am I keeping myself separated from the world by resisting the world and by renewing my mind? Am I in submission to God and content with the way he made me and the position he has given me in life? Could those other marks of worship ever fail to produce some kind of service? Could we get the three and not get the fourth? Now, most of the time when this topic comes up, I get a lot of feedback, and people express frustration that they don't know what to do. They want to serve, but they don't know what to do. And a lot of the time, they want me to assign them a job and a title, tell them what to do and when to do it. They're thinking like, I'm going to clock in, I'm going to do the task, and then I'm going to clock out and get on with my day. It's almost like that. It's an exaggeration, but you get the idea. It's a task. You tell me what to do, I'll do the task, then I will have served. I appreciate the willingness to do whatever needs to be done. And sometimes we just need to do what needs to be done, even if we're not all that good at it. But let me caution you not to think about this service that we're talking about merely as an official job that you've been invited to do or assigned to do by somebody else, or that has a title and can only happen, you know, in within the administrative function of the church. It's not just those things. It doesn't have to be a recognized position. It doesn't have to have a title. And most of the time, it's not like that. Service means meeting somebody's needs, doing something practical. It might be as simple as giving some encouragement. That's an act of service. You've taken the trouble, and you're going to try to encourage this person. It might be that you see something somebody needs, and you realize that it's in your power to meet that need. You can do this. You've got what that person is lacking, and so you find a way to meet the need, or at least to address the need. You may not be able to solve the problem, but you can help. Anybody can do that. A lot of people are doing that and don't even realize that's an act of service, but it is. You just have to get to know people enough to notice if they need something. You have to be attentive, and then you have to be willing to do whatever needs doing. And even if you do have an official position with an official title and duties that have to happen at a certain time, you better still be doing this. You see somebody's need, you can meet the need. Serve them. Your service is doing whatever God has given you the ability to do in building up the body of Christ in practical ways, tangible ways, intangible ways. Whatever avenues open up to you and you have the capacity, you do what you can do to bless God's people. And most of the time, that's not something somebody asked you to do. It's something the Spirit of God prompted you to do, and you did it. Some teach and lead, and those positions usually are agreed upon, and somebody's invited to. The church has to acknowledge those gifts. Some people are good at administrative things, and they're working away behind the scenes, and nobody knows it, almost nobody. Some people don't say too much, but they have a gift of giving, and they do more than you can imagine to keep the ministries around this world functioning, because resources have to be had. And some people are just gifted to be generous. Some of them are very poor, but they're gifted to be generous, and they find a way to give money, and stuff keeps working. And that's their service. Some people exhort. Some people show mercy. Such service is an indispensable part of your worship of God. It might be as simple as you seeing a need in a family and taking them out to dinner just to encourage them. Or maybe they're just so under the gun, they don't have time to go out to dinner. You just take them a meal so they don't have to cook. Anything that you can do to help other Christians is service. It's a practical expression of our worship. It's what the worship has to lead to, or there was something wrong along the way that kept it from being fulfilled. There's something at which you excel. And there's something that you do for other people that makes you happy to get to do it. Do that stuff. Find ways to do that stuff. I'll tell you how I want it to be. One of our members who, I have to quote a lot because he said a lot of funny things. I was talking one day about a sermon, and it sounded in my ears like I might be bragging, and I don't want that. So I start backpedaling, right? I start trying to back off, and this guy interrupts my backpedaling and says, no. We know it's of God because it's so much better than anything else you do. And I thought, you know, that's how I want it to be. I want people to know that's of God. I want them to know that when you serve them. Some of you have got such rich gifts. And the church is so encouraged by your use of those gifts. It is such a blessing. And it's the final expression when our personal worship of God is everything it ought to be. That service is going to happen. It's dynamic. It's organic. It happens by itself. You don't need somebody to create a flow chart and put your name in a box. You just do it because that's how God's gifts work inside of his church. This is a lifestyle of personal worship of the living God where we're sacrificing ourselves all the time, every day, moment by moment, everything we do unto the Lord. We're resisting the pull of the world so we're not pushed into that mold. We're resisting the pull of the world by the renewing of our minds. We're submitting ourselves to the way God has made us and delighting in his wisdom to give us the gifts that he has given us. And we're expressing all of that in faithful service within the body of Christ. And that kind of worship is the natural, logical response in the heart of people who realize what God has done for them in salvation. This is what the therefore is all about. If you get the first 11 chapters and it applies to you, you're going to worship this way. If you really believe Romans 11:36, there is no other response that even makes sense. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you are the source of every good thing and that you have chosen to have mercy on us, to grant us faith, to give us gifts with which to serve you. We beg you that we could be faithful, that your spirit would sustain us and keep us, that our lives would honor you and be pleasing to you as we worship you moment by moment, day by day, as living and holy sacrifices acceptable to you. Be glorified in your church as we seek Christ so that we may obey this command. Be glorified, we beg you, in the salvation of those who are still resisting. Be glorified, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.